This morning I'll be reading Romans 5, verses 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Scott was just telling me when he picked that scripture, had not really thought about what the lesson was, and it's amazing how God helps us when we want to be true to Him. Last week I told you about the packing process in this series on baggage, and I told you about my little girl, Natalie, and how that she was going on a short flight, two-day trip, and she didn't have time to pack. I said, I'll pack you. And I loved it because I was culling all the products. You remember? Well, she went on her little trip and she returned back and she said, Daddy, I loved it. You packed me just perfectly. And man, that was a delight, you know, because I packed her really light. And it made me realize, and I think she realized, when you travel light, it is a delight. But this morning, it is true that a lot of us are traveling through our life with some baggage. And this morning may be one of the most difficult bags of all, very heavy bag called guilt. You say, how is it that Christians could be traveling through their life with guilt? And one answer might be that we have a wrong view of God. It could be that our view of God is like the one that Jonathan Edwards had of sinners in the hands of an angry God that we read about in literature, where the sinner is hanging over the precipice of hell. And I suppose the view might be that God was delighted licking those flames of fire, licking the feet of the sinner. Maybe it was like the two preachers. One preached about hell, and he convinced people that there was a reality of hell. There was a hell, and he convicted people of their sin and that they were going to hell. Second preacher did the exact same thing, same text, same topic on hell, and the people were convinced and they were convicted, but they responded to his preaching. And someone said, why is it you heard the same sermon, basically the same sermon, and you respond to one, you didn't the other? And he said, well, the first preacher, he did convict me of my sin, and I was going to hell and convinced me about hell. But he said he preached it in such a way that it seemed like he was delighted that I was going to hell. But the other one preached in such a way as I could tell his heart was broken and that God's heart was breaking about me choosing to go to hell. I just want to tell you this morning that I buried my hero last week, my mentor. And I never would have dreamed God would have given me such a mentor in my life as Kyle McWhorter, but he did, by the grace of God only. It's the only way it could have ever happened. And he was the gospel preacher that influenced me. And he told me about God. He's one who convinced me of the reality of hell, if I needed to be convinced of that, though I'd been told that since I was a boy. He's the one who convicted me of my sin, and the reality was I was going to hell. But his heart was breaking as he preached those sermons. And he convinced me that God's heart was breaking as well. And I responded, and I was crucified with Christ. You see, my father-in-law taught me about a God of the second chance. And you can read about him in the Bible. In Jeremiah 18, verse 3 and 4, you read about the weeping prophet saying, then I went to the house of the potter, and he was making something at the wheel. Can you just see the potter, and you see his wheel, and you see the clay? But here's something that happened. He said that the vessel that he made that was in the hand of the potter, the vessel he made of clay in the hand of the potter was marred in the hand of the potter. Just see that. This vessel was marred. And what did he do? Well, he made it again, another vessel. God is the God of the second chance. He will remake us. He will make us again. He'll let us start over again. the songwriter spoke about, "Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy way." And he will do that. Can you relate? Can you relate to having failed? Having failed yourself, having failed maybe your family, having failed to meet the great desire that God had for your life, the potential he had given you? Maybe there was some rough gravel that kind of came to the surface in this clay of your life. Can you relate to that? You let others down, but especially you let yourself down. My father-in-law told me about a God of a second chance who would give me a second chance. He also told me about a God of the fourth generation. He told me about a God of unfailing promises. You read about him in the Bible. You can go back to Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16. You read about God's promise to Abraham that there would be a land and there would be a home place. But these people, God's people, would be off in Egypt for 400 years and Abraham would die and he'd be dead for many, many years. But God would not forget his promises. There would be a deliverer. There would be freedom. They would come forth from bondage. God would keep his word. He would keep his promises. And you begin to read about Levi. And you follow down to Kohath. And you come on down to Amram. And you come down to the fourth generation of Moses. Exodus 6, 1 to 20. Moses. But it's not about Moses. And it's not about Egypt. And it's not about Israel. And it's not about a land. It's about a father who promises, "I will not fail you." And when he says to you, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," he's talking about good news of a second chance. He's talking about a God of the fourth generation who says if they will obey the gospel, if they will believe and be baptized, they will be forgiven. You have been forgiven if you've done that. That's the God of unfailing promises. My father-in-law spoke to me about the God of the fifth sparrow. The Bible says over in the book of Luke 12, verse 6 and 7, about five sparrows. It's Jesus who's teaching. And he said, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins or two farthings?" Depending on which translation you're reading. But in the Greek, it's the Assyrian coin. It's worthless. It's like a penny in this day and age in which we live. Five of them for four coins. That's right, four copper coins. But I read in Matthew 10 and verse 29 about two of them for one copper coin. So that means four of them would be two copper coins. You say, what about the fifth one that Jesus spoke of? Well, it's free. It's just thrown in. It's worthless, this man would look at things. But notice what Jesus said in his lesson. Not a one of those little worthless sparrows is going to fall to the ground without his notice. Matthew 10, 29. You see, there's not a one of those sparrows that's going to be forgotten by the Father. He knows about those little sparrows. He cares for them. He provides for them. But then he reasons with us that we are of much more value than many sparrows. He tells us the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now let's think about numbers. Your hair count changes every day. How many people in the United States? The census has revealed 308 million plus of us. You're only one. There's over 7 billion people in the world. You're only one. But he knows the very hairs of your head. They're all numbered. He knows you that intimately and that intricately, and he knows your name in Christ. And he'll never forget you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never fail you. He's the God of unfailing promises. And I listened to this man as he would preach to me. And thankfully, I'm allowed to preach what he's instilled in me to you. But there is a God of the fifth sparrow. And listen to this. You have a past. I know that. I have a past. Just like Frank said earlier, the call to worship. All of us have sinned. We all have a past. That's something common among all of us in here, in this hospital, in this place where we all have the same sickness. But remember this, there's not one thing in your past that the devil can bring up or anybody else can bring up that's going to cause God to change his mind about you. Just like Scott's scripture. In Romans, he commends or he demonstrates his love toward us while we were yet sinners, while we were rebellious, not while we were forgiven and while we were perfect. You've let yourself down. You let others down. But you know what? God's the one who will lift you up. And he can change things. My father-in-law spoke to me about the God of the 11th hour. This is another God. This is another attribute of God that's very hard for me to understand. How they would hire people the first hour of the day. He would pay them the same amount as he would pay a man that he hired in the 11th hour of the day. I can't understand it. And you know why? It's because God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, Isaiah tells us in 55, 8, and 9. And so here's one who seizes an opportunity. It's the 11th hour. It's the last hour. He's the God of the second chance, and he's the God of the last chance. Do you believe it, though? And here's one who seizes that last chance, and God forgives him. My father-in-law taught me about a God of 1,000 hills. He had read about it in the Psalms. But you know what the lesson of the God of 1,000 hills is? That he will sustain you. He has enough to take care of you. He is the God who will let you be a part of his work. You can be a steward, like a manager over all that he has. He is a God who does not need you. But he is a God who loves you. And he's a God who wants you. You see, this is the God of 1,000 hills. Well, why is it then that we as Christians continue to live in a self-imposed prison? Perhaps it's that wrong view of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 38 and verse 4, he said, "My iniquities are over my head." In other words, he's just drowning in his iniquities and in his guilt. He says, it's like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. But listen what Jesus said. He came with a great invitation. He says, why are you keep running away from God, exhausted? Run to me. Come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. You know his invitation so well. Come and he will enthuse you. He will fill you with himself. And from that buoyancy, he will lift you to lofty heights. Well, you look back and you see there's this great struggle in life. And you say, how is it that we can be lifted from our prison of guilt? Someone suggested this idea, the law of first intent or original intent. And I like that. And I learned that this week as far as that terminology, though you've known the law for a long time. When you look back at the book of Genesis, you read about this paradise. When you look at the end of the Bible, you read about paradise. So it must be that God had that in mind for us. Not the pain, the problems, and the perplexity in between, but paradise, a place of peace, a place of his own presence, a place where there's no pain, there's no perplexity, and no problems. And so he took the man, he put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. There was only one thing that was not good. Man was alone, so God made the woman, brought her to the man. And now they're looking at each other, and they're naked. The man and his wife. But there was no shame in this place of paradise, place of peace. No sadness, no sickness, no sorrow, no separation, no sighing. Look at that place of peace and harmony. And they're looking at one another and they're naked. You say, what's happening? Well, this is that childlike innocence. Someone illustrated it like this. Said, you see the children on stage. They're putting on a play. They're singing. Is it Broadway style in its perfection and grand and marvelous voices? No. Far from Broadway. It's children. But we give them a standing ovation. We celebrate in their accomplishment. Maybe even more than we would in a Broadway style program. And you say, why? They didn't sing as well as the singers on Broadway. They didn't act as well as the Broadway stage actors. No. We're celebrating that childlike innocence. And when you go back to the Garden of Eden and you look at Adam and Eve looking at one another, you see that childlike innocence. And God celebrated in it. But when sin came and guilt, a baggage of guilt, weighted them down, look what happened. They became childish. They started to play childish games. They played hide and seek. You remember. They're hiding from God as if you can hide from God. Sometimes we do that. With this guilt and the baggage of guilt, we think somehow we can hide it all from God or hide it all from others. And they became childish and they started to play the blame game. She blamed the devil. He blamed the woman. He blamed God. They're playing the blame game. See the childish behavior? How can we escape it? How can we put down that bag, that difficult baggage of guilt? Well, think about this for a moment. Why are you here this morning? Why did you come to worship? Some people perhaps came because they feel guilty. You know, if I don't go, look what others think. If I don't go, you know, I'll be guilty. I'll feel. Some came out of guilt. Some came out of fear. The sinners in the hands of an angry God who's dangling them over the precipice of hell. And if I don't go, I'll go to hell. Some have come today, though, not because of guilt, but because of God. Because they can meet Him here. By faith, they know that He's here. And they're going to meet with Him and fellowship with Him and walk with Him in the cool of the day, so to speak, of this morning. Some are here because of freedom. He set us free. We've come to thank Him. It makes all the difference in the world. So are you weighted down? Am I weighted down by the baggage of guilt? Do I have all these painful regrets and I just keep bringing them up in my mind over and over again? All these painful regrets. The Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to 58, one of the most painful passages in all the Bible, where Stephen is being stoned by his own people. And those who are stoning him lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He had regrets. Do you have any painful regrets? Are you still holding on to that guilt? Just clutching it, holding on to it. Won't let it go for anything. You say, well, the fact is I failed. That's right. Condemnation says to you, you're a failure, but not Christ. That's the very reason He died on the cross. So you're not a failure. You failed. You're not a failure in Christ. Will you let Him lift it off of you this morning? Let Him forgive you. As long as we keep trying to carry that baggage of guilt around, we're refusing to let Him forgive us. And that's what He wants to do. Paul celebrated. It was amazing how he celebrated his weakness. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul said in Chapter 12, 9, he said, and it's the quote of the Lord Jesus Christ, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul said, I'd rather glory in that. If I'm going to boast, I'll boast in my weaknesses, in my infirmities, so that this grace of the Lord might rest upon me. He went on to mention all the things that were happening to him and all of his weaknesses and all of his infirmities. But he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Maybe you're thinking with me today, let's give Him the weakness, the gravel in the clay and watch what the potter can do with our life. It's beautiful to behold. It's beautiful to think about what he would do. There is a price to be paid for our sin. In this life, I suppose to some degree, it's guilt. In the next, it's the eternal death, the second death, separation from God. Both are exacting penalties for our sin. Guilt is horrible. What it can do, crush the very life right out of us. But you know what the Lord says? Let me pay the price for you. Let me pay the penalty. Let me take the guilt away. In my blood, I'll cleanse you. You're no longer guilty. You're forgiven. And look what happens when we allow God to lift that bag off of us. When we put the baggage of guilt down, things change. We struggle with relationships. One of the reasons is because of guilt. Adam and Eve had their greatest struggle because of guilt. And look at the consequences in their life and in the life of their family because of guilt. Here is a change in our relationships, how we relate to one another. We'll be more like Paul was trying to get us to see in Philippians 2, 1 to 3. If there's any consolation in Christ, it's conditional. We have to let it be. Let there be that great consolation in Christ. Let there be that love, that comfort of love. Let there be that fellowship of the Spirit. Let there be that affection. Let there be that mercy in your life. Love His mercy. We need His mercy. Every one of us needs it. And then let that be the same way we treat each other. With that same kind of mind and that same kind of love. The way He's treated us. And then there's the way we relate to God. Just a glance back at Adam and Eve. Look at them hiding, trying to hide from God, as if you can do that. Playing the blame game, playing hide and seek. You see it. And it also changed the way God can use us. Psalm 18 and 35, a new verse for me this week. Psalm 18:35, He's given to us the shield of salvation. Isn't that amazing? He has given to us His right hand to hold us up, lift us up. But beyond that, He's given us His gentleness. Not guilt, His gentleness to make us great. And as I close, I'd like to take you to one of the most powerful illustrations in all the world of how that gentleness made someone great. And his name's Paul. And just a perusal of his life, you see his education. He was raised up, young people, in a Jewish home. That means he was taught every day. When he would get up in the morning, when he'd go to bed at night, and all the way along their journey through the day, he was taught to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was really brought up to be a great young man. And then his famous teacher was Gamaliel. And then he learned the law to the level that he became a Pharisee. He spoke Aramaic and he spoke the Hebrew language. He spoke the Greek language. He was a Roman citizen, so he could understand the Roman mind and he could understand the Greek. He could understand the Jewish mind. And his conscience was good. Acts 23:1. When he stood before the council, he said, I have lived in all good conscience to this day. But he did many things contrary to Jesus. Acts 26 and 9 tells us. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He needed to make a change in his life. He needed the same great physician that we need. He had the same sickness that we have. He was a sinner. He is guilty. And it took Jesus to strike him down and to convict him of his sins. In Acts 9, you read about that great meeting with the resurrected Lord. He sent into the city. The preacher came to him and he said, why are you waiting? He preached the gospel to him, and he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And we see Paul's conversion. We see Paul's marvelous crucifixion and a burial with Christ. He raised him up. But listen, listen, Christians, just for a moment. He also received a commission. You who are a sinner, you who sinned, have been forgiven and given a commission. He received a commission. Use those talents. Use your education. Use your opportunities to tell others where they can come and have the baggage of guilt taken away. And they could live a life of freedom. And Paul would go around the world, the then known world, telling people about it. That's not all. Listen, Christians. He also was confirmed. A confirmation from heaven. Take your Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Real quickly, just look at those verses with me. Your confirmation. He begins by thanking God for this marvelous grace. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God. This is verse 4. Which was given to you by Christ Jesus, the grace of God. Look at verse 5. You were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Confirmed in you. A confirmation from heaven. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you to the end. He will confirm the Christians to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. God is faithful. He's the God of unfailing promises that my father-in-law taught me about. By whom you were called into the fellowship. You were called. Paul was called. Paul was chosen, Acts 9:15. You've been chosen. You're being called right now. Someone's being called out from this assembly. Come, let him lift that baggage of guilt off of you. And don't let anyone else put it back on you. Come. My father-in-law told me about a God like that. It's made a difference. Is that the God you know? To the very 11th hour, he'd still be pleading, come. Look what he says. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul experienced a victory. Victory over guilt by the grace of God. He gave his guilt to God and he went forward and became great. Because all the glory went to God. And Paul became great because of the gentleness of God. God wants to make someone great here today. No telling what he'll do with your life if you believe that God will do it. There was Judas, and he didn't believe. He didn't trust. He trusted more in his own pride. He gave up on himself. He went out and he committed suicide. All for the glory of the devil. He was guilty and Paul was guilty. And you're guilty and I'm guilty. But God said, I want to take that guilt and make you great. While we stand, while we sing, Brother Scott.